have a Bible, you turn back to Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we're going to commence a new chapter this morning, chapter 2, in the book of Romans. You'll notice that it begins with the word therefore, which tells us it may be a new chapter, but it's not a new theme. We saw last time in the latter part of chapter 1, the great theme of that first chapter in those latter verses is found there at verse 18, where the apostle tells us that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As people suppress the truth, as they trample on their God-given conscience, which tells them that there is a God, as they turn their back on God and deny his existence, go their own way, something happens, says Paul. What happens is this: God gives them up. That's a key phrase there in chapter 1. You'll find it's there three times, verse 24, verse 26, and also in verse 28. God gave them up. Verse 28 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. In other words, he gives people over to their sinful passions, as it says in verse 28, to do those things that are not fitting or are not convenient. The pervasiveness of sexually deviant acts in the Greco-Roman world, Paul's world, in what was the so-called enlightened culture of the day, is proof, says Paul, of God giving men over. It's a culture that was sunk in idolatry and in vice. And Paul continues there in chapter 1, we won't look at them all, to name 21 further sins, he says, which are evidence of God's judgment against sin, and of God giving men over to their sins. That's chapter 1. But Paul is not finished with his thesis that all people are under the condemnation, under the righteous judgment of a holy God. He was very much aware as he wrote this letter that in spite of all that he said about the judgment of God and the pervasiveness of sin being a sign of God's judgment upon sin, but there were a group of people who would listen to his words, and they would conclude that while God's judgment applied to others, it had nothing to do with them. They were not involved in these sins that Paul had catalogued here. Perish before, far be it from them. But they were good people. They were moral people. Not only that, they were God's people. They were Paul's fellow countrymen. They were Jews like Paul. And they would have listened to these words of stricture against the sins so prevalent in society, and they would have nodded their heads in agreement. Yes, this is all true. It's true of the Gentiles. It's true of the heathen. It's true of these pagan nations that do not know God, that do not know the living God like us. But we are God's covenant people. We have this unique relationship to God. Indeed, we are his chosen people. The problem was that their relationship they had with God did not humble them. In fact, it made them to be proud people, self-righteous people. They looked down on others, on those who are outside of God's covenant. There's much evidence of this in Jewish writings of the day. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Here's one from Paul's day. Abraham sits beside the gates of hell and does not permit any wicked Israelite to enter. Also this one, God will judge the righteous with one measure and the Jews with another. This is what the religious people were writing at that time. In other words, there's one law for the Gentiles and there's another for us Jews. They were self-righteous. That attitude is exemplified in the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. You may recall, some of you, how the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. This is Luke 18, and verse 11, it says this: "And he stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector.'" Then he reeled off his own supposed virtues, his fasting and his tithing that he did. It's a man full of self-righteousness, full of pride. Well, does it say in that passage, he prayed thus with himself? He wasn't praying to God. God wouldn't hear such a prayer. The Apostle James tells us in his letter that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And in that parable I've just mentioned, Jesus tells us that the tax collector who stood afar off, he said he wouldn't so much as lift his eyes to heaven, so aware of his own sinfulness. And he cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He went down to his house justified, says Jesus, rather than the other. And he went on to say, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The Apostle Paul clearly had the self-righteous, hypocritical, religious person in mind here in Romans 2, his fellow countrymen, who would condemn the sins of others all around them, but who were blind to their own sin. And we here this morning, many of us need to take note of this. Take note carefully. He's speaking to religious people, largely. People who were like us somewhat. They found it easy to condemn the sins in others all around them, but they were oblivious to their own sin and their own failure. May it not be true of us. We need to examine ourselves. But Paul's words apply also to those who are not religious, to people who consider themselves to be, you know, good citizens. They may not be religious, may not call themselves Christian or any other religion. Moral people who have a high standard. And they too would agree with Paul's condemnation of godless pagan society. There's a notable example of this from Paul's own day. There was a well-known Stoic teacher at the time called Seneca. And this man, he exalted in moral virtue. He exposed hypocrisy. He preached the equality of all human beings. He was not a Christian, as I say, but much of what he said squared with Christian morality. There was, however, a problem with this man, Seneca. Namely, he himself was entangled in the same vices that he condemned in others. This is known. He couldn't control his own sinful desires. So his morality, although good as far as it went from his mouth, it was really but a cloak hiding a darkened, sinful heart. And friends, this morning, the truth is this, you see. Whether we are religious moralists like the Jews, or whether pagan moralists like Seneca, here's the real problem. Neither are ready to stand before a holy God. Why not? But Paul tells us. For while men look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And the heart of man, says the Bible, is deceitful and desperately wicked. At verse 2, you'll notice Paul says, the judgment of God is according to truth. None escape his all-seeing, omniscient eye. Coming back to verse 1, Paul here begins his exposure of the sins of those who are outwardly moral but captive to sin. What he's bringing to light, of course, here is the hypocrisy of such people. He says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Now that applied to the Jews and their judgmental attitude towards the Gentiles. And Paul's saying to them in effect, who do you think you are? You condemn the Gentiles, but you practice the same sins as they're engaged in. Now that is something not unique to Paul's day. It's a practice that's universal. We're all very good at this. We condemn sin in others, and we excuse it in ourselves. The late John Stott wrote this. He says, we're inclined to engage in the hypocrisy of the double standard, namely, a high standard for other people and a comfortably low one for ourselves. And he's absolutely right in what he says. And Paul says, you're all just as guilty. As you pass judgment on others, judgment will be passed on you. Do you think this, O man, he says at verse 3, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Such people are self-condemned hypocrites. It's strong language that Paul uses here. It's designed to shock people. It's designed to make them think. Self-righteous people, whether of the religious or irreligious variety, need shaking. They need waking up to reality. And I found over the years in the ministry, they're among the hardest people to reach with the gospel. Over the years, a number of religious people, churchgoers, chapelgoers, have said to me indignantly at the end of a service, are you telling me I'm a sinner? I've been to church all my life. I've been attending chapel since I was a child. Others may be, but not me. And often, not surprisingly, they don't come back after they vented their indignation against me to hear any more. They're offended. They're self-righteous people, religious but lost. Moral people perhaps, but not godly people. Paul's saying here, you know right from wrong, you condemn wrong in others, you acknowledge the standard of right and wrong, but what do? You practice the same things that you condemn in others. You think you're better than others, but you're no better. Indeed, every time you judge others, you're condemning yourself. Paul, as I say, is exposing hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of those who condemn sin in others, whose outward lives are characterized by certain moral standards, but who never, ever come to grips with their own sin. The sin of their own hearts. They've never sought God for mercy and grace. They think that they are in a good standing with God. They think that they're good people. They don't need Christ's righteousness. And the Apostle Paul's radical gospel, which he preached, with his talk of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, that's for sinners, not for them. It's for really bad people. These are people, clearly, who've never seen the state of their hearts. Who've never seen their true need. Never seen the true nature of sin. What they've done with sin is to externalize it, to apply it to others and not to themselves. They don't understand the pervasiveness of sin, what the Bible calls the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the reality of sin, and they don't realize that they themselves are in the grip of sin. Now, I read earlier from Matthew chapter 7, those well-known words of Jesus in verse 1, where he says, if you recall, judge not that you be not judged. And I read that passage, but Jesus there is essentially addressing the same problem as Paul has in view here in Romans 2. Namely, the respectable, religious, the outwardly moral who look down on others, who judge others. And Jesus says to them, judge not, that you be not judged. Now, Jesus is not saying in that verse that all judgment is wrong, but there are never occasions when we need to use our minds, our critical faculties, that we shouldn't make a proper evaluation of things and come to a conclusion. That's not what he's saying, and it's not the case. Indeed, in that very chapter, chapter 7, a little later in verses 15 to 20, he instructs his followers to make a judgment with regard to recognizing false prophets. And he says, by their fruits you shall know them. What he's saying in Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, is that we are not to be like the Pharisees. We're to beware of having a censorious, fault-finding, critical spirit, of being self-righteous people in our attitudes. In other words, he's saying, stop playing God. Stop unrighteous judgment. Why must we stop? Well, Jesus says in the next verse, verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Then in another well-known saying, Jesus goes on to say, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Here are you condemning others, removing these tiny specks, these splinters, if you like, but all the time you have a plank, a piece of 2x4 sticking out of your own eye. It's a fatal deficiency, because God looks on the heart. Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? He asks. Well, people do think that. One reason why people think that they will escape God's judgment is because they think that God's forbearance of sin, the fact that their sins have not been judged up till now, his long-suffering, his kindness, his goodness, all revealed in Scripture, means that he will never judge sin. How often you hear people say today, trying to witness to them, talk to them about Christ, and they say, I don't believe a God of love would send anyone to hell. I've heard that dozens of times from people. People are lulled into a sense of false security. Paul's countrymen, the Jews, were, as we've seen, thinking their unique relationship as God's chosen people gave them a sort of automatic passport to heaven. Many today who are not religious at all would say, well, if there's a God and he's good and he's loving, as the Bible declares, and he's merciful, then he will surely forgive everyone. There's this false view of God and the nature of God, that because God is good, he will not judge. It's a myth. And I exploded that myth last week. You'll remember, a judge who refuses to punish evil is not a good judge. He's an unjust judge. We wouldn't want corrupt judges in the law courts of our land, would we? And we can be absolutely sure that the living God is good. He's good. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The Scripture. Of course he will. Paul speaks here, verse 4, of the riches of his goodness. God is infinitely good. God, in his goodness, must punish evil. In fact, the argument here runs like this, really. We despise God's goodness when we assume that there is no room in his goodness for justice. That's to despise God's goodness. Paul says here at verse 4, to those who think they will escape God's judgment because of God's goodness, forbearance, and his long-suffering, who think that God is too good and too kind, too loving to punish anyone, and therefore we can go on sinning with impunity. There's something you do not know, he says, but there's something you ought to know, something you should be aware of here in verse 4. Not knowing, he says, is what you need to know. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. God's goodness, his forbearance with you, his long-suffering, is not a reason for complacency on your part. Because the goal of God's goodness and his kindness is to lead us to repentance. To give us space, to give us time to repent, not to give us an excuse to continue on our sinful way, ignoring God. God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and he says there in chapter 33 and verse 11, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that the wicked turn from their evil way and live." He says, turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? They would die if they didn't turn, if they didn't repent. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament, in his second epistle, reminds us of chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. It is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is good. He's given us life and breath and being. He's given us space. He's given us time to seek him. But in our failure to do so, we are revealing that which Paul speaks of at verse 5. What's that? We're revealing our hard and our impenitent hearts. That's what he says. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're doing something. But doing something is you go on through life without God. What are you doing? You're treasuring up yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In our stubborn refusal, our obstinacy, in our continuance in our sin, with no thought of God or seeking him. In doing this, Paul says, we're treasuring up, or we're storing up, you could render that. Slowly but surely, we're building up, we're storing up something. Some of you may be regular savers. Yeah. Oh, there are some. Not much profit in it today, but it's a good thing to do. You regularly put some of money into the bank. The amount gradually increases. The account grows in value. You're storing it up. One day, you cash it in. When we continue in sin, unrepentant, we're storing up. We're treasuring up something as well. And in this case, we are treasuring up, building up an indictment against ourselves from God. We are depositing, says Paul, future wrath into the account of God's judgment. treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, he says. Revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. And at verse 6, Paul, referring here back to Old Testament scriptures again, says, they will render to each one according to his deeds. Now that statement may raise a question in some of your minds, namely this. Hasn't Paul already told us in chapter 1 that salvation is by faith? That salvation is received by faith and faith alone? In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, and indeed he has. Why then does he speak here of God rendering to each one according to his deeds? Isn't there a contradiction here? Are we saved by faith alone in Christ alone, or by our works and deeds? There appears to be a problem. However, the problem is quickly resolved by recognizing that while we are saved by faith alone, true faith is never alone. Saving faith gives rise to good works from renewed hearts. James says in his epistle, faith without works is dead, being alone. And he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. The Apostle Paul speaks in Galatians 5:16, of faith working through love. Whether we have saving faith or not this morning is revealed by the presence or absence of good works flowing from our renewed hearts. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul tells us in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Good works are not the ground of salvation, as many people mistakenly think, but they are most definitely the fruit of salvation. Here in verse 5, Paul speaks of our impenitent, or our unrepentant heart, which we're all born with. Whether we are religious or irreligious, whether we're Jews or Greeks, whoever we are, we need to know God's forgiveness. That's what he's really saying. Behind all this, we all need to know what it is to be saved. We all need to be. And Paul here, he's leading us to the inexorable conclusion that he comes to in chapter 3, verse 23. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Tell us also the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's what he told us. And here's a question as we draw to a close. Has it led you to repentance? You know, in a change of heart and mind, this caused you to turn from your own way, from your own sinful ways, to God's way. Are you somebody who judges others and excuses sin in yourself? Are you self-righteous? David tells us in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's what God is looking for. God does not despise those things, he says. And the goodness of God is given to lead us to repentance. God is good to sinful people. He's good to all of us here. We would not be sat here this morning if God was not good, because we'd all be judged. He's given us life, wonderful life. He reveals his glory to us in his creation. Paul says that, doesn't he, in verse 20 of chapter 1. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, he says, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, Yeah, without excuse. But God has gone even further. He's given us his word, the Bible. He speaks to us through his word. And he warns us in love of the consequences of sin. That we might turn from our sin, that we might seek God. And supremely, he's given us a son. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Paul will say, chapter 5 and verse 8. Are you someone who despises the goodness God has won? Think about it. Because I would say to you, you are. You are if you've never come to Christ in repentance and faith. You've been turning your back on God's mercy and love displayed there at Calvary. And if that is you, although you may not realize it, as Paul says here, you're doing so in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. You need a new heart. You need a new heart. Jesus said to the highly respected religious leader of the Jews, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. You need to trust in Christ. Because your life of sin, if you carry on as you are, is building up for you towards an awful climax. But the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Paul will say in Romans 6, verse 23. How we thank God for the gospel. For the gospel of God. For the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who died the just for the unjust. Who fulfilled the law in its glorious holy life. He bore the penalty for sin at Calvary. The old chorus says of Calvary and Christ's death upon the tree, mercy there was great, and grace was free, and pardon there was multiplied for me. There am I at Calvary. Has pardon been multiplied to you this morning? Do you know the liberty of the children of God of being saved from sin? And the delight of obeying God and walking in his ways? If not, you need to come and own your need of Christ. You need to call on him to have mercy upon you. This one who kept God's commandments, who fulfilled God's law, and laid down his perfect life. A sacrifice for sin. May you turn to him. Think about these things. And don't rest until you find the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ to be your Lord and to be your Saviour. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you this morning for your word. There are things, Lord, within it hard to be understood, as it says itself. Yet we thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit himself who opens our eyes to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that it comes and convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, of our great need of a Savior. And then your word reveals to us he who is the Saviour indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray, Lord, that we all might be giving grace to turn to him, to trust in him, to know the joy of sins forgiven, and to live for him until we see him face to face. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right.